Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series from 1 Corinthians. This message is from November 13th, 2019.
We're in the book of 1 Corinthians on Wednesday evenings. I was in Asia for a couple of weeks this summer. And I've been in Asia quite a bit over the last 20 years. But this summer just seemed to be worse than any place I'd ever been before. For what I would call civil etiquette. If you've never traveled to Asia, let me describe it this way. When you go shopping in Asia, every day is Black Friday. Not because the prices are all that great, but because that's the way the shoppers climb over each other. It's chaotic. It's, by our standards, it's rude, unseemly. I mean, there's a whole long list of words I could use to describe it. And it just makes me uncomfortable. Well, I thought about that this afternoon because as I was studying this chapter, we're now in chapter 11, and the fact of the matter is this chapter is Paul moving on to the next topic. I mean, we started in chapter 1, 10 chapters ago, with Paul saying, okay, let's talk about divisions and rivalries in the church. Let's talk about factions and creating an us-against-them mentality in the church body. And through this entire book, he's basically just had this laundry list of broken things in this dysfunctional church that he's been trying to fix. Well, we come to chapter 11, and he's like, okay, let's move on. We got a couple more things to talk about. He's going to talk to us in this chapter about worship and about the Lord's Supper. Two pretty standard functions of congregational church life, and yet the Corinthians were doing them both in such a way that, like shopping in Asia, it presented an unseemly experience for the people that would go there. Paul has been concerned all through this book that the church function in a way that draws people to Christ, that the world finds appealing and attractive, something winsome that they yearn for, because the world is ugly enough out there. The church needs to be different. And the problem is, and particularly in our generation, no less than the first century, when a church fusses and fights and has rivalries and people are ugly to each other and there's drama, when those are the characteristics of a church, there's no appeal to people in the world because, frankly, they have plenty of that. I mean, the church should not look like the Jerry Springer show. And yet, in Corinth, we have, and again, remember, we're just listening to one side of the conversation, so we have to deduce some things about what was going on in that church. But Paul's going to take us on a conversation that covers these two topics. Now, the first half of this chapter, you see in the outline that I've given you, I call it Reflecting Glory in Family Worship. You might at first glance think that that's a little misleading, because the first 16 verses of this chapter are overwhelmingly a conversation about men and women in worship. Now, I started this study weeks ago by giving you a lesson in hermeneutics. You may not remember that fancy word, but hermeneutics is simply the rules by which we accurately interpret the Word of God. Part of the way that we get such crazy interpretations is because people don't follow the rules. There are standard literary approaches to the different kinds or genres of literature that make up the Bible. And so it's important to in order to get correct interpretation, it's important to follow the rules. And unfortunately, most of our faulty theological ideas that are perpetrated in the churches, and frankly, tonight might be one of those things that you've heard your whole life, and I'm going to try and persuade you with proper interpretation that maybe what you think you know might be wrong. This is one of the most misinterpreted sections of the New Testament. And part of it is legitimately because we only have one half of the conversation. I mean, that's part of what makes it difficult. If we really knew the situation, the cultural and historical context in the Corinthian church, that would give us some clues about some of the things that are a little bit unclear. Plus the fact that Paul uses some words in this passage that are a little bit unusual. They're not commonly used in other parts of the New Testament. So sometimes if a word is just used once or twice in the Greek New Testament, you don't have a long list of other examples of the way that word was used so that you can really pin down the precise, connotation of what it is he's trying to say. So the combination of those two things, coupled with what I call lazy hermeneutics, which is interpreting this. I read a commentary this afternoon. I was talking to my wife about it at dinner. I read a commentary this afternoon where I think the writer completely misinterpreted this passage because he already had a position, an attitude about women in the church, and he took this text and tried to make it fit his pre-existing position. The fact of the matter is, I don't care what position you hold on any doctrine, if the text disagrees with your position, it's your position that needs to change, not the text. I had somebody tell me years ago in another setting, I was teaching on something, and this was his comment. Well, that's not the way I was taught growing up. I don't care. Is this what the text means? Because if this is what the text means, I don't care how you were taught growing up. The conservative response to the Word of God is you always adjust to your increasing understanding of the text. Okay? You'll see why I'm laying this groundwork as we come to these early verses. I want to read this, this first section, and you're going to scratch your head, but let's go back and I'll see if we can go it through just a couple of verses at a time, and I can help you make sense of these verses. I'm pretty sure when we just read the first 16 verses straight through, you're going to take away a message different from what Paul actually means, but you have to understand you're reading these verses through the filter of what you think you already believe. Okay? Now, I'm not going to teach you any heresy here. I mean, don't panic. I mean, it sounds like I'm going to really take you on a harebrained trip. But I'm going to make the case that I'm interpreting these verses properly, and I hope you'll go along for this journey with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we tied verse 1 to what we did last week. Paul says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. That's the conclusion of his conversation about everything being permissible, but not everything is profitable. And he basically says, follow me because I'm going to lead you toward Christ. You can learn how to do the Christian life by following me. So we put verse 1 with the previous chapter, and usually we consider this to be kind of one of those accidental chapter divisions that didn't quite get it right. But the reality is verse 1 can go with both chapters because while Paul's telling them at the end of chapter 10, follow me, I'll show you how to do this, we can take that same verse and attach it to chapter 11, and Paul's going to say, I'm going to walk you through something that you don't seem to understand, but follow me because I will take you in the right direction. Verse 2, he says, now I praise you because you always remember me and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. So if a woman's head is not covered, her hair should be cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, she should be covered. A man, in fact, should not cover his head because he is God's image and glory. But woman is man's glory. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Man was not created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, if you're a normal churchgoer, you come to this chapter and you go, what the heck? Okay, so women should only come to church if they wear hats. Men should never wear hats. Men shouldn't have long hair. Women shouldn't have short hair. What exactly is the point of these verses? Well, here's where hermeneutics comes into play, because there have been all kinds of bizarre lessons taught from these verses in all different directions, including everything I just said. Men are not supposed to have long hair. Bible says it right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All right, we'll cover that. Women are not supposed to have short hair. Says it right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, wait. Women should not come to church without a hat on. Men should never wear a hat at church. I've heard lessons on all of those. And what's bizarre is none of that is Paul's point. This is a situation where Paul is dealing with a specific historical and cultural issue in a particular church. Now, every time that happens in the New Testament, there is an underlying principle that is meant for us to follow forever and ever. Amen. A principle by which we can establish our practices in a way that honors God. But I want us to be careful about, because I've seen this in lots of places, we take this specific instance to a particular local church, and instead of finding the underlying principle, we make a universal application of something that was intended to be a very specific answer to a very specific problem in a very specific location at a very specific historical moment. All right? Let's go through this. In verse 1, he starts by saying, I praise you because you always remember me. That's a little encouragement here. I mean, this letter is pretty empty of encouragement. And so I think Paul just took a breath here and said, okay, let me give them some encouragement. You guys have always remembered me, and chances are that they had supported him a little bit. We know the Philippian church did that. And so he starts, before he gets into the next round of things that need to be corrected in that church, he says, I praise you because you always remember me and you keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, real quickly, let me just stop with that verse, because I've heard this taught improperly too. I had a man one time that taught a lesson in Sunday school, and basically the point of his lesson was, we shouldn't change anything about the way we do church, because the way we do church has worked well for generations. And even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that you've kept the traditions. Well, let me tell you real quickly what that means. When Paul uses the word that's translated traditions, he's speaking to a generation that doesn't yet have the New Testament compiled as a single work. There are a series of letters that are circulating among the churches. Mostly they're still using the Old Testament for teaching, and they're still teaching about Christ being the fulfillment of what comes from the Old Testament. The New Testament hasn't been assembled yet. So when Paul says the traditions, what he means are the collections of oral teachings that have been passed down already by this stage from Paul and the other apostles. So when he said, the word is legitimately translated traditions, but what he really means is you've kept the teachings that the disciples, that the apostles have handed down to you. And as you've been faithful to that, I praise you for it. He is not saying that every personal or congregational preference in church should be locked in concrete and never changed. I saw a worship folder, a bulletin from the First Baptist Church of Denver, Colorado, dated some Sunday in 1898. And I guarantee you, if you change the date on the bulletin, you could use it next Sunday in most Baptist churches across this country. I mean, the order of service was exactly like it's always been. And the guy was using it. He'd found this in a antique shop, and he was using it to basically make the case that, you know, the old time religion, it's good enough for mom and pa, and it's good enough for us. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that music never changes. He's not saying that buildings never change. He's not saying that the way we do church doesn't change from culture to culture and generation to generation. What he's saying is what for the Corinthian church was a collection of oral teachings, and for us is now the canon of Scripture. He says, don't ever leave this. This is what we hold on to. We have to be careful to distinguish what has been handed to us in the Word of God from what has been handed to us by people who have been doing church before us. I got in trouble at my first church years ago because I needed a table in the fellowship hall for a registration table for an event that we were doing. And I moved this nice wooden table. I thought it would work well for a registration table. And I moved it out of the senior adult ladies Sunday school class. Oh, dear Jesus. I moved it back. It wasn't a hill worth dying on, but I was going to die if I used that table. That's not what Paul's talking about. Don't let traditions dictate what we do. Accept those traditions that are the teachings that have come to us from the Word of God. Now, he says in verse 3, but he's given them a little bit of praise. Verse 2 is a little bit of encouragement. He says, but I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, the first interpretive mistake that is made in this chapter is this chapter, which you see uses the language of man and woman. This chapter is confused with other chapters that use the language of husband and wife. For example, when we go to Ephesians chapter 5, we have Paul's elaborate teaching on the relationship between a husband and wife and how God designed those respective roles to work together so that a marriage follows a blueprint that is in order and works best. In that chapter, he's clearly talking about the relationship of a husband to a wife, the relationship of a wife to a husband. I have seen this chapter conflated with those other chapters like that in the New Testament and use this to argue about the relationship of a wife to her husband. This chapter is not about marriage at all. He doesn't use the language of husband and wife. He uses the language of men and women. So he's clearly talking about and he's not even really talking about the relationship between men and women. What he's talking about is apparently in Corinth, they were having worship services that were so disorderly, so dysfunctional, so unseemly that they were actually compromising their ability to communicate the gospel to the surrounding culture because their behavior was shocking even the pagans. Now that's the historical context of this conversation. He's not writing in this chapter that men are superior to women. He's not talking about husbands being superior to wives. None of that is in this chapter. What he's talking about is as men participate in corporate worship and as women participate in corporate worship, there is an appropriate way for that participation within both genders so that The testimony of the church, the message of the church, is not compromised by behavior that throws the culture for a loop. Now remember this church in Corinth. If there's one thing we've learned in the previous 10 chapters, it is that they're a little full of themselves. In fact, part of the reason Paul has to cycle around to this whole topic about meat sacrificed to idols more than once is because he knows he's talking to a church full of people that are convinced they know best. They're spiritual. They have the handle on whatever they need to know. And so Paul is going to approach this chapter because he wants them to understand that you don't have the grasp on this that you think you do. So here's where he's going to take us. That's the first thing you need to know. The second thing you need to know out of this verse that he just jumps right in verse 3. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman. God is the head of Christ. Here's the other interpretive principle that you need to understand. We use the word head in our culture in a way that nobody in the first century would have used it. When you read that verse from a 21st century, through a 21st century filter, the word head for you means authority. In fact, we even have phrases like the head of state. Means the top guy, the guy that has the power, the guy that has the authority. We use the word head all the time to describe something that has power over the rest of the people underneath. Think this through. 2,000 years ago, they had no conception of the central nervous system of the human body. They didn't have the same use of language that we have out of our scientific knowledge. See, we use head to describe the driving force, the power behind something that happens, because we understand that the head is the controlling part of the body for the rest of the body. In the ancient world, they thought the gut was the seat of thought and emotion. That's where we get, you know, I just had a gut level instinct. That comes from the ancient world. Their understanding, they had no idea of the head as the controlling factor in the body. So when Paul is using the word head, what we understand when we read it is Paul is saying let's just go back and look at it the way that is normal for us. We could interpret this verse to say, I know that Christ is over every man. He's the authority over every man. And man is the authority over woman. Just as God is the authority over Christ. I'm here to tell you that is not the way that word is to be used. It's a misunderstanding. But it creates this faulty, once you get verse 3 wrong, then everything else in this chapter flows out of that misunderstanding. Now, follow me here. When Paul uses this particular Greek word that's translated head, it means source or origin. Like if we use the phrase the headwaters of the Nile or the headwaters of the Amazon. It's the place that something begins. It's the point of origin for something. That's what Paul means in this verse. Now, let's go back and interpret it that way. He says, for we know that Christ is the source for man, and man is the source of the woman, and God is the source of Christ. Now, understand, he's not saying, it's not source in the sense that one produces the other. Because then we have a problem with the full deity of Jesus Christ. If we say that God is the source of God, of Christ in the sense that he created Christ. We know that that's not right. What he means here is he's just talking about the origin point. Okay, so think about it like this. In this verse, he says Christ is the origin point of man. Okay. What are we told in Genesis? We know that all things were created through Christ. Christ, as the second member of the Trinity, has a hands-on role in the act of creation that takes place in Genesis chapter 1. as the source or the origin point of man, we know that man is created in the image of God. He was a unique creation formed out of dust, the image of God breathed into man. There's the origin point from Christ to man. Then he says man is the origin point of woman. Now he's not suggesting that woman was not created as a unique creation by God, but it's not a direct creation in the same way that the man was created. The man was created from the dust of the earth. The woman was instead created out of the man as the origin point. Now there's nothing in Paul's conversation. He's not even exploring the topic of one being superior or inferior to the other. He's setting the stage to make a different point, but he's laying the groundwork. His groundwork is Christ produced as an act of direct creation the man. The man presented the material that became the stuff through which the woman was created. And when he says, and God is the head or the source, he's talking about the incarnation. From God, Christ came among us. It's not a creation statement. It's an origin statement. He flowed out of the Trinity. Remember what we learned in chapter 2 of Philippians? He set aside those divine benefits, those prerogatives of being God, and he came to be a man, to be a humble man, a servant, death on the cross, all of that, Philippians chapter 2. Okay, now he's setting the stage with this. If we understand this properly, look at where it's going to take us. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. All right, let's talk about this. Now follow me here, and this is why this is so hard to understand, because people don't put the work in to really follow where Paul's going. The Corinthians wouldn't have had any trouble because they knew the other part of this, the other half of the conversation. Think about it this way. He says when a man participates in the public worship of the church, he should be uncovered. Why? Because he says the man is the glory of God. Oh, stop it. Why is the man the glory of God? Well, because man was a direct creation and he was created in the image of God, so man is the display of the glory of God because he is the highest, the pinnacle of God's creation. So Paul's using this language to say he's symbolically uncovered because he brings glory to God by standing there as a man created in the image of God. He's putting God's image on display. Now here's where we get all messed up, because we think, well, now he's going to tell women that they need to be covered. So does that mean that women are an embarrassment to God? Men bring God glory, but women, in effect, have to be covered because they're an embarrassment? No, absolutely not. In fact, it's just the opposite. What did he say before? If Christ is the head of man, in other words, Christ is the origin point, so the man puts the glory of Christ on display because he is the visible representation of the image of God. But he says the woman, the man is the head of the woman. In other words, she came out of man. Paul's point is when the woman puts herself on display, she's pointing glory at her origin point, at man. The covering is not a statement of inferiority. It's not even a statement of submission. It's a recognition that worship is about bringing glory to God. And so she covers, in effect, what is the glory of man, so that nothing gets in the way of worship, which is highlighting the glory of God. Now, if that confuses you, stay with me, okay? If I have to spend the whole hour on these verses, we're going to get this. okay? Because I want you to be able to follow this. Because worship is intended to emphasize the glory of God, even in the way the messenger is presented, he says, he does this all about the man being uncovered and the woman being covered. Now, what's interesting is, verse 5 and 6, these verses have been used to bolster the argument that women should have no role to play in public worship. And yet, Paul is talking about women who are clearly praying and speaking in corporate worship settings. He has plenty of opportunity here to say, hey, stop doing that. That's wrong. He doesn't do that. His argument is not that women are involved in some sort of public presentation of worship. His argument is they're doing it in a way that compromises the message. Now, here's where we get it. There's two sides of this, two sides of this coin. One is, theologically, he's making the case that whether you're a man or a woman, the way you lead in worship is designed to always put the spotlight on God. No matter who you are, that's the goal of worship. But there's a historical consideration here that was unique to Corinth. Now remember, Paul is writing a letter not just to a dysfunctional church, but a church that is partly dysfunctional because they were in the most sexually immoral city of the ancient world. I mean, it was a catchphrase to, if somebody was just ungodly and immoral and just lost in all kinds of outrageous sin, it was a normal phrase to say they're acting like a Corinthian. I mean, the Corinthians had the reputation of being the most immoral city of the ancient world. This is the context that Paul's writing to. Now, in that culture, for a woman to be in public with her head uncovered, in other words, without a veil, without some kind of modest covering, and particularly if she had excessively short hair, an uncovered woman with short hair in Corinth, that was a public announcement of a prostitute. Now, that's why we need to understand the historical setting. Paul is not laying down the code of modesty for every church in every generation on every continent forever and ever. He is not saying that women can't have short hair. He's not even saying men can't have long hair. What he's saying is that it is typical, and it has always been typical in every generation. In fact, medieval artists are the source of most of our ideas that Jesus walked around with long hair and that all the disciples had long hair. That's a Middle Ages thing. The fact of the matter is men have typically had shorter hair. Women had typically had longer hair in virtually every culture on the planet from the beginning of time. Paul's problem is not short hair or long hair. Paul's problem is the Corinthian women, like the men, were so convinced that they now had liberty in Christ and anything was permissible for them to do. They could flout cultural conventions because they were not bound by the things of the world. They were free in Christ. But Paul's going to come back and say, yeah, but when you behave in a way that shocks the sensibilities of even the pagans, all you've done is compromise the ability of the gospel to break through. You've become yourself such an embarrassment to the message that they can't get the message. They can't get past. Let me give you a perfect example. When I was in college, we had a campus revival. I went to a Christian school, so-called, no college is completely Christian, right? I mean, they're full of college students. But we had a campus revival, and there was a guy, and he was clearly desperate to connect with college kids. You ever seen a speaker that's just, you know, he's not quite comfortable with that audience, but he's gonna... And as a part of his opening illustration, he put out his fist and raised his middle finger to the audience. Now, he went on, as I recall, to make some point that somehow tied to the text and the message that he wanted to deliver. But I tell you, I've been out of college for over 30 years, and I don't remember one single word he spoke, except I remember that. Well, what happened? His, quote, illustration was so shocking that it compromised the rest of his message. I don't have any idea what, I couldn't even tell you what book of the Bible he was preaching from. I remember nothing about it except that I thought, did you see that? Did you guys see that? Was it just me? I mean, did he just, you know, flip the bird at all of us sitting out? I mean, I couldn't get past it. I was so shocked and surprised by it. That's what Paul's saying here. He said, you're so proud of yourself that you now have this freedom in Christ that you're behaving in a way that makes your worship services actually turn people away in disgust rather than being drawn to the attractiveness of the glory of God. Okay? Now there's a theological argument here about the source and the covering and the uncovering, and it's agreed. It's kind of an obscure idea. But remember, the man is uncovered because he is pointing by being created in the direct image of God. He's pointing the image of God. The woman is covered because she's the glory of man, but we don't want the glory of man to be on display here because we're trying to point to the glory of God. So that's where the covering and the uncovering. But then the cultural part of this is, he says men don't need to have long hair because again, typically, this is not a statement for 21st century America, but in the first century in Corinth, a man with long hair was typically associated with a homosexual lifestyle. A woman with excessively short hair or even a shaven head was typically represented as a prostitute. Paul doesn't care what kind of haircut you have. So long as your haircut doesn't get in the way of communicating the good news of Christ to a world that needs to hear it. Okay? Am I making sense? Okay, see where this goes. Again, verse 7, a man, in fact, should not cover his head because he's God's image and glory. But woman is man's glory. Now notice he doesn't say, if that sentence was perfectly parallel, he would say that a man is God's image and glory, but a woman is man's image and glory. No, he doesn't say that. A woman is not created in the image of man. A woman is created in the image of God, but she's the glory of man in that he's the origin point or the source. And just to make sure we don't mix up this idea that he's trying to make with an idea of subordination or inferiority. He says in verse 8, for man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Okay. Man was not created for woman, but woman for man. Okay. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, here's the next significant word. If head doesn't mean authority, but it means source or origin point, the second word that's most misinterpreted in this chapter is this verse. And verse 10 is the most difficult Greek verse in the chapter to interpret. Here's what it says. It says, this is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We interpret that through our filter. We say a symbol of authority. In other words, she needs to have a symbol that shows that she's under authority. No, that's not what it means. In fact, if that's what Paul meant to say, he would have said she needs to have a symbol of submission. When he says she has the covering of her head is a symbol of authority, what he's doing, rather than relegating women to second-class citizenship, which is the way this chapter is often misinterpreted, Paul is actually arguing that the covering that a woman wears as she has some sort of role in public worship is is a mark of authority. In other words, Christianity had a view of women that the ancient world did not have. Jews had, the Jews, for example, had an attitude. Women were not even counted when it came to determining whether a town had enough Jewish people to have a synagogue. It didn't matter how many women you had. You could only have a synagogue if there were 10 Jewish men that lived there. You could have 1,000 Jewish women. It wasn't enough for a synagogue. There had to be 10 men. Women had an incredibly insignificant role in first century Judaism. Likewise, within the Gentile world, even among the pagans, women were generally treated as property, and some of the pagan philosophers used to argue that a woman, in fact, one philosopher actually had a writing called "Advice to Grooms and Brides," and his advice to a groom is to a bride was never speak in public, except to whisper to your husband so he could speak on your behalf. Now that's second-class citizenship. That's the world of the first century. Christianity was a radical opposition to that. Christianity is often accused of being patriarchal, but the fact of the matter was New Testament Christianity saw women as someone of significance. Paul expected them to learn. He expected them to participate, but he wants them to do it in a way that is not so shocking to the culture in which they lived that it compromised the gospel. The head covering that he describes in verse 10 is actually a sign that they are properly under the authority of God, and in a sense by shielding the fact that she's the glory of man, she is allowing the glory of God to be the focus of her participation in worship. Now here's where it gets really weird, as if it's not weird enough already. In verse 10, he says, this is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head. That is, that she is conducting herself in worship in a way that honors God by highlighting His glory and not the glory that comes from man out of whom she came. And then he says this, because of the angels. Oh, my stars. Because of the angels. There's lots of options here. Let me just save time and cut to the chase of what I think this means. Paul is making the case that there is more going on when the church gathers for worship than we realize. Up till now, he's been emphasizing that worship needs to be done in a proper order, that men need to present themselves. The way the messenger presents himself is almost as important as the message that he presents. Likewise, a woman who participates in worship must present herself in a way that is as important as the message she presents, so that the messenger never gives offense to the message that is unnecessary. And he says, because of the angels, here's what I think Paul is suggesting. Because worship is so much a supernatural event, frankly, all right, I'm going to say this, and I want you to not think I'm crazy. I believe because angels have two responsibilities. They are messengers at God's instruction, and we're told they are ministering agents to the people of God. I think when we do worship in a way that pleases God, when worship is sincerely a moment that God shows up and meets with His people, and I think that happens at Evergreen pretty regularly. When God is here, we often talk about how, boy, I just felt the presence of God today when I was at church. But what we don't realize, if we could see the invisible realm, this place would not only have hundreds of people sitting in these chairs, but these rafters are filled with dozens, maybe hundreds of angels who are standing in awe of the creatures made in the image of God offering glory back to God in worship. What he's saying when he says because of the angels, he's saying, listen, it's not just the lost Corinthians that are watching the way you worship. When you do worship, heaven itself is watching. And one of the things that the angels stand in awe of is how frail, broken creatures like us, because we've been created in the image of God, we have this remarkable capacity in moments of worship to rise above our brokenness and give glory to God in a way that the angels marvel at. Paul is simply saying, listen guys, I don't care whether you're a man or you're a woman, we have to get this worship thing right, because literally heaven has joined us on Sunday morning and the angels are watching our worship. Is that not an awesome thing to contemplate? We come in and we put our Bibles down and we sing a couple of songs and we try and get focused and it's about time for the preacher to preach and we're trying to put out of our mind everything that we have to do tomorrow and we got to make a note of so we don't forget to do it. And we're distracted, we're pulling all these different directions. If we could have just a moment of clarity that who has joined us in this place to stand in awe that we have set aside every other priority in our life to come before the throne of grace and bring glory to God. If we could capture that, it would revolutionize our approach to worship. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, look at this. Because he doesn't want you to misunderstand, there's nothing in these verses about subordination of women or submission or inferiority. So Paul's going to tell us this. He says, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man and man is not independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman and all things come from God. Think about that. Paul's built this entire argument about the propriety of worship on the fact that men are a direct creation of God and women have their source in man. But that's the theological reality. Now he says, but listen, that was only the first couple. That was only Adam and Eve. Guess what? There's not one woman in this room that was actually born from the rib of your husband. How were you born? Exactly like we're all born. Paul says, I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about priority or superiority or anything like that. He said, the fact of the matter is, after Adam and Eve, woman is not the image of man. In fact, if there's ever anybody that was the image of man, it was Cain and Abel and Seth. Woman is not the image of man. In fact, he says, not only did woman originally come from man, but guess what? Now in the natural cycle of life, man comes out of woman. What's the point of that? He's just saying, I want to make sure you understand, I'm not ranking one over the other. This whole conversation is about worship. It's not about relationships between the genders. That's why these verses are so, it's so sad when I hear them taught as a way to sort of, tell women to sit off and just leave the church stuff to the men. Listen, folks, I grew up in a little bitty church. It was the preacher and my father. And they were the only men in the church under about 70 years of age. If the women had not been servant-oriented followers of Jesus, we wouldn't have had church. Well, women aren't, men are supposed to, blah, blah. I hear this all the time. Listen, you have no idea. In our denomination right now, this is the hottest controversy going on. It cycles around every few years, and right now, the number one controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention is the role of women in worship. I'm just going to cut to the chase. I think the New Testament has one single limitation on women. And that is, they are not to be senior pastors or what we call elders. Every other role in the church, on stage, in the classroom, behind the scenes, I think women are gifted by God and useful to the body of Christ. You say, now wait a minute. In chapter 14 of this very same book, Paul's going to tell the women to be silent. Paul's going to tell the women not to seek to have authority over men. You're right. That's what those words say. But if there's anything you've learned from chapter 11, it ought to be that reading these words through our 21st century filter isn't good enough. We have to understand them as Paul meant them and as the Corinthians understood them. So when we get to chapter 14, I'll explain why those verses may not mean exactly what you've been told they meant. In other words, women do not sit on the sidelines as though God gifted you and redeemed you and has no purpose to use you. We need you. We need you to be full participants in what happens in the body of Christ. Here's where he said, this is how he's going to end this section. I don't even know what time it is. I got another hour. Okay. He's going to finish this section by this way. He's outlined this whole argument. Now remember, he's talking about women behaving themselves. Apparently, they were so rambunctious, they were so boisterous, they were so outspoken because of the freedom and liberty that they were experiencing in Christ for the first time. They'd been treated as property their whole lives, and all of a sudden they've come to Christ, and he said, you're valuable. I want to teach you. I want to disciple you. I want you to follow me. And they're so thrilled at that, that they're bursting with enthusiasm and boisterous participation. And Paul is simply saying, listen, I get it, but when your enthusiasm shocks the culture you're trying to reach, they don't ever hear the gospel. They can't get past it. It's like that preacher that gave us all the finger. We couldn't get past the shock value to whatever the message was. And he's going to appeal to their common sense. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? In other words, in your culture, where modesty, remember this was the most immoral city in the Roman Empire. Don't you think the appropriate behavior for a Christian woman in Corinth would not only be to be modest, but probably to be overly modest because of the surrounding culture? To be so distinctively different from the culture that our difference actually draws people because they see us being set apart, as opposed to their behavior, which was to be shockingly like the worst parts of the culture. Look at me. I have freedom. I can go uncovered. I can cut off my hair. Paul said, you look like a prostitute. Now, he's not talking about hair, but he is saying this. A woman that wants to stand on this stage and be a part of a worship team, to be a part of leadership in some way, guess what? She can't do it in a string bikini. Well, people wear string bikinis all the time. Not here. Why? Because that is just culturally shocking enough that it hinders the ability for the message to be delivered. Remember, if you're on this stage, we're supposed to disappear. And people only see Christ. That's Paul's point here. He appeals to their common sense. Don't you even judge for yourselves? Isn't it obvious to you? Verse 14, he calls down nature. as a witness. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if that a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. He's saying, typically, nature tells us in every culture, regardless of their standards or values, men typically have shorter hair. Women typically have longer hair. Paul says, doesn't that give you a clue about the way that you should be so as to not bring offense to the gospel? And then one more thing. He appeals not just to their common sense, not just to the nature of things, but he appeals to the widespread practice in the churches. Remember, there's no New Testament yet. So so he's holding up other churches and the way other churches conduct themselves. Churches much healthier and stronger than the church in Corinth. And in verse 16 he says, but if anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God. In other words, while each church can decide the details of the way they do church for themselves, there are basic approaches to worship across the face of the universal body of Christ, and consideration for how those churches conduct themselves should come into play when the Corinthians are making decisions for the way they do church. Paul is really a brilliant teacher. Use your common sense. What makes sense here? If the goal of worship is to bring glory to God, use nature. What is in the natural order of things? What is done how can you conduct yourself in a way that doesn't create undue offense and hinder the gospel? And the other thing is, look at what happens in the other churches. I'm not teaching this same thing to other churches because this is not a problem in their church. Their women are not acting in an unseemly way that's compromising the gospel. That's just you, Corinthians. So consider the example of the other churches and learn from them. Well, there you go, one point. I debated about that. I hated to spend that much time, but I'm telling you, this is one of the passages in the New Testament that is used like a club to beat down women in the body of Christ. Well, a woman needs to be submissive to her husband. Absolutely she does. That's not what this chapter is about. Well, women are submissive, are to be submissive to men. No, that's not what this chapter is about. Women are not second-class citizens. They are not back-row believers. They are not to be kept pregnant and in the kitchen. Now, it's okay to be pregnant and it's okay to be in the kitchen. But don't ever live by the idea that that's the only reason you were put on this earth. You have a contribution to make to the body of Christ. Find your giftedness and advance the cause of Christ in the way that you've been uniquely created. With only this limitation, behave yourself so that your liberty in Christ doesn't hinder the ability of the gospel to connect with the people who hear your message. Okay? All right. We'll stop there. I'll pick up with the second part of this when we come back. Father, thank you so much. These verses are difficult to interpret, but partly because they've been so misinterpreted so many times. Lord, please don't let there be any arrogance in me or in the people of Evergreen. Father, it's not that we're smarter than everybody else. We just desire to do the hard work to really allow your Spirit to instruct us properly so that we have the best understanding. Lord, when our understanding is not in line with what we come to believe your text teaches us, give us the humility to submit ourselves to the authority of your word And always let your word judge us, and never let us judge your word. Father, may we be a church with both men and women who are fully engaged using the gifts that you've given to us and called us to, so that we can be the strongest collection of believers advancing the gospel in our city, in our generation, across our world. Father, let us be the best at that we can possibly be. Find here a people, men and women, whose hearts are completely yours. Father, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.